Well, our study this morning is a continuation of a series of questions that actually began in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 deal with the nation of Israel, and it goes from one question to another question to another question, and each question is answered. And our study this morning is the second part of a study that began in Romans chapter 11. But I want to go all the way back to Romans chapter 9, since it's been 3 weeks since we were in our last study, so that I can help us understand the context of our study this morning. In Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, a question was asked. And the question was, did God's plan to use Israel as his ambassadors, as his spokesmen, fail? And the reason that that was raised was that Israel had rejected their Messiah. I mean, if you look at the Old Testament, Israel was supposed to have been God's spokesman to the rest of the world. And they should have accepted their Messiah, but they didn't. They rejected him. They killed him. The leadership hated him. And so the answer in Romans chapter 9 to the question, did God's plan to use Israel fail, was no. And the reason that was given is that God never, ever planned to save all of Israel. God's plan to use Israel did not fail because he only had planned for a remnant. And the majority of Israel rejected Christ. The leadership rejected Christ, but not the remnant. That was the answer. In order to make that point in Romans chapter 9, the Holy Spirit gave us a number of examples. One example after another example, and ended the chapter with a series of prophecies to make the point that God was taking a remnant from among the Jews, taking a remnant from among the Gentiles. And so God knew exactly what he was doing. His plan didn't fail because his plan was only for the remnant. It wasn't for all the nation of Israel. In Romans chapter 10, we saw at the very end, actually part of Romans 10 was like a parenthesis, and at the end of Romans chapter 10, God makes the point that he repeatedly stretched his hands out. He repeatedly stretched out to Israel and called them to faith. If you look at verse 21 of Romans 10, it says, "But as for Israel," he says, "all day long I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." The message is, all day long I reached out, I kept reaching out to a disobedient and obstinate people, and the messages that they rejected. Israel kept rejecting and rejecting and rejecting. I want you to go to Hosea chapter 4. I want to illustrate this point. It's an important point, and it will be important for our study this morning as well. But find Hosea, find Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 4. And the part that I'm going to read is really a rebuke of the leadership, of the spiritual leadership, of the priests, of the prophets, and also the people at the same time. Because in Hosea 4, 6, it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest." So the message is really simple. He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge." And the message is, because you've rejected knowledge, I'm going to reject you from being my priest. "Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." So the message is really simple. The priests have rejected the word of God. They didn't teach it. In fact, they were picking the parts that they wanted to teach. They were distorting it. They weren't trying to be faithful. And they weren't submitting themselves to it, I think is a fair implication of the verse. And the people, as a result, were doing the same thing. Because in the first part of the verse, he says, "My people are destroyed." And then he talks to the priests. And so the priests were guilty of rejecting the word of God, and as a result, the people did too. Now that makes sense. What happens when your leadership in a church, what happens when a pastor or a teacher rejects the word of God and they don't teach it like they should? They pick the parts that they want to teach. or they are careful about the part that they teach so they don't offend anybody. What happens? Well, the people end up believing the same thing. They respond to the Word of God just like the priest is teaching. So the people are affected by the priest. Verse 7, the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me, and I will change their glory into shame. So God says, look, the more they multiplied, the more they increased, they sinned. And so God says, I'm going to bring shame upon them. Verse 8, and they feed on the sin of my people, talking about the priest, and direct their desire toward their iniquity. So it's really all about sin. They are exploiting the people, verse 9, and it will be like people, like priests. There's a principle. That's an important principle. The people are like the priest, and the priests are like the people. And obviously, as a priest are teaching, as they distort the Word of God, the people are impacted, and they behave accordingly. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds, and they will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, and because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. So God says, they're not going to be able to really to get enough to eat. They're going to play the harlot, and they're not going to increase. And the whole reason is that they've ignored the Lord. That's why. If you think about the United States, that's a good commentary on the United States. We are increasingly ignoring God. Increasingly, we are ignoring God. And what are we really doing? What we're doing is we're abandoning God for our own pleasures. We're abandoning God for that which we want, for that which serves our purpose. Look at verse 11 and 12. Harlotry, wine, new wine, take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. And they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices, and it goes on. And what it keeps talking about is the fact that they're into their own pleasure. They're pursuing what they want. God says, I'm going to pronounce judgment on you. Judgment is coming. Now watch this. God has rebuked the Israelites for their departure from God. What's the message of what the nation did? The nation rejected God, and God in response has judged the nation, judged Israel. And we know from history that God then brought in the Assyrian Empire to take away the northern kingdom of Israel and the Babylonian Empire to take away the southern kingdom of Judah. And both of them were deported to different places. People were picked up and moved. They were taken captive. Now, what we just talked about in Hosea was an example of Israel's response. And yet, God had a remnant. In Romans chapter 11, we get another question that's asked. And the question is, did God reject Israel? Since Israel rejected the Messiah, did God reject his people? And the answer is no. We saw that in our last study, Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through verse 6. And the reason that we were told that God did not reject Israel was that God had kept a remnant in the days of Elijah who were faithful to him. In the early verses of the chapter, verses 1 and 2, the message is that in Paul's day, the proof that God had not rejected Israel was that Paul was one of the members of the remnant. So that was the first six verses of this chapter. When we come to verse 7, verse 7 through 10 is a summary now of everything that's been talked about, I believe, from chapter 9. And you'll see that he takes bits and pieces from the different chapters, and he pulls it all together in verse 7, and then verses 8, 9, and 10 are prophetic utterances that prove his point. So let's read verse 7, that's essentially the core of our study this morning, and see what it says. And we're going to discover that there are three major points in this passage of Scripture that I want you to see. We're going to talk about an important principle that affects every man and woman in regards to salvation. It's important to see the principle. So verse 7 says this, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now, there's three major points here, as I've already pointed out. The first one is that Israel sought it, but did not obtain it. Sought what? What they were seeking was righteousness. That's what they were seeking. Because in verse 6, he just got through talking about grace and works. And so the context of verse 7 is he's dealing with the issue of salvation. And when he says Israel, he says, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. When he says Israel, he's referring to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, our amillennial friends or our postmillennial friends might like to change that a little bit, make it spiritual, but he's already made the point earlier in verses 1 and 2. He's dealing with the 12 tribes of Israel because Paul referred to himself as an Israelite in verse 1. He also refers to Israel in verse 2. In verse 1, he talks about the fact that he's a descendant of Abraham. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's actually talking about flesh and blood Jews. So when he says in verse 7, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, he's talking about the nation of Israel. Now the word for seeking is epizetai. And epizetai has the idea of seeking with intensity. Not just that you seek something, but that you seek it with intensity. Have you ever done that? You lost something and you really seek it, really seriously. I would suspect if you have an appointment and you need to go someplace and you go to get in your car and all of a sudden you realize you've misplaced your keys, I suspect you're not going to be casual about seeking your keys. You're going to be very intense about trying to find those keys so you can keep your appointment, right? Well, that's the idea of the word. It's seeking with intensity. So the idea is that what Israel was seeking with intensity, it hasn't obtained. In other words, Israel really, really wanted this and wanted what? Eternal life. They wanted salvation. And he's already actually made that point earlier in chapter 10. If you look at verse 2 and 3 of chapter 10, he says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God." They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So in verse 2, he says that Israel was seeking. They had zeal for God. Verse 3, he makes the point that they were seeking, but the point that he's making is they didn't do it according to knowledge. In other words, they had their own idea of how to obtain righteousness. So the message is that they were seeking eternal life on their own terms, the way they want to do it. And we see that today in our own culture. We see that today among people. Someone says, well, I'm a good person. God will accept me. I remember the story about the attorney. He was asked, what would happen if he died and he ended up standing before God? He wasn't a Christian, and the man said that he would negotiate with God in order to get into heaven. Well, I guess you can be an attorney, and that's a nice idea of negotiating. He did not realize that when he died, the decision had already been made. So at that point, the decision's already been in place, i.e., change it and put it in terms that the attorney might understand. The verdict is already there. There's nothing to be negotiated at that point at all. It's either heaven or hell. Well, that's what the Jews were trying to do. They were seeking, but they were seeking it on their own terms. I mean, if you look at the Gospels, Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 39, makes the point that they thought that they found salvation by searching the Scriptures. You say, well, like, what does that mean, searching the Scriptures? They thought that by constant study of Scripture and keeping every minutia of law that they found, that they would have eternal life. In fact, some of the rabbis actually said that just a study of the Word itself would give you eternal life. Well, that's a nice idea. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we found that some of the Jews thought that circumcision was essential for eternal life. I mean, They pursued salvation on their own terms. They had their own idea as to how to get saved. They missed the point of what God required. And so people became like the leaders. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were guilty of distorting Scripture. They were pursuing eternal life according to their own goals, their own ideas. And so what Paul writes, he says, what Israel sought, it didn't obtain. They didn't get it. They did it according to their own standard. The second point that he makes is that only those who were chosen obtained it. Now, we've been seeing that principle at play now since chapter 8. In chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, we read that God foreknew some people and he predestined them. Verse 30 says, for those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And so the message was that God chose only some for salvation. God elected only some for salvation. That's been the message so far in chapters 9, 10, and 11. In fact, in chapter 9, God made the point that he picked this person, and he picked that person, and he picked this person, and he didn't pick other people. And then at the end of the chapter, there was a number of prophecies that made the point that God has a remnant from among the Gentiles and a remnant from among the Jews. And that's been the point here in chapter 11 as well. If you look at verse 4, for example, it says, and what is the divine response to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God says, I've kept them. That was my responsibility. I had to do it. In fact, the reason that God had to do it is that God did not keep a remnant for himself. There would be no remnant. Why do I say there'd be no remnant? Remember in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, what Scripture says? No man seeks after God. Nobody seeks after God. So if God doesn't come in and intervene, if God doesn't come in and help, there would be no remnant. And so verse 4 makes the point that God has to be active in order for there to even be a remnant. That's the point. So the only reason that anybody of Israel believed was because God intervened. God kept. And so it says, but those who were chosen, they obtained it. Those whom God had predestined, called, they were the ones who were justified and glorified. Now the third point, the last point that we want to look at, and then what we're going to spend most of our study on this morning, is a statement that he makes, the rest were hardened. So far in our study in chapters 8, latter part of 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and the first part of 11, the first two points have already been taught to us. And what he does here in this verse, verse 7, is he actually echoes the truth of point 1, he echoes the truth of point 2, and point 3 is really new territory for us, although we did see it a little bit earlier. But I want to spend most of our study today dealing with this issue, who are the hardened? The rest were hardened, it says. And some people take this to mean that God intentionally hardened people so that they could not come to faith. There are some who believe in what's referred to as double predestination. If you're not sure what the term is, don't get too excited. You're not missing much. And the point that I'd like to make very quick, and we made that earlier in chapter 9, is that nowhere in Scripture are we ever told that God predestined or chose or elected anybody to go to hell. You cannot find that statement, that kind of a statement, anywhere in the New Testament. It does not exist. So the question is, what does it mean the rest were hardened? So that's what we want to talk about this morning. Okay? This is an important one. The word hardened comes from a Greek word, poro, and it means non-responsive or stubborn. I was trying to think of what is a good illustration of hardened. What does it mean to be hardened? The idea of hardening maybe can best be understood in terms of having a callus. How many of you have ever worked with your hands and you've ended up with calluses? I know that you can buy a little machine I've been seeing on TV that will take a callus off the heel of your foot, right? So I'm not sure exactly what the machine does. I haven't bought it, so I don't know. It's supposed to make your foot nice and soft, right, by removing the callus. Well, we all understand, I think, what a callus is. A callus makes you less sensitive. When you touch something, if you have calloused hands, especially like if you're a worker, in my younger years, I did a lot of work and I had calloused hands, and I remember I couldn't feel things as nicely. I could touch something and I didn't have the same sensitivity that I had before I had the callus. So we understand what a callus is. Callus makes you less sensitive in your touch. And so the idea of being hardened is the idea of having a calloused heart. What would a calloused heart be? A heart that's not responsive. It's less sensitive to touch. It's less sensitive to the feelings of others. It's non-responsive. In fact, we've made the point before that usually when Scripture talks about hardened, it's the idea of somebody who's stubborn. And the reason they're stubborn is why? Because they're not sensitive. They're not responsive. When the Word of God is applied to their heart, there's not a response. They're cold. Look at Mark. I want to show you some examples of this. Turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 is about the healing of a man's hand that was withered. And Jesus is dealing with this man. We're told, and he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him, that is, the religious leaders were watching Jesus to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. Can you imagine? Here are the religious leaders. They see this man who has a withered hand. Jesus wants to heal them, and what's their attitude? "No, he better not." They had no compassion at all for the man with a withered hand. There was absolutely no response at all. There was no sensitivity there. Verse 5, "And after looking around at them with anger," talking about Christ, "grieved at their," what's it say? "Hardness of their heart." They had hard hearts. They weren't sensitive, non-responsive. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." I love this. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. You know what Jesus does? Jesus recognizes that these men have hard hearts. He doesn't care. He says, "Reach out your hand." He reaches his hand out, and boom, it's healed. Can you imagine how incensed the Pharisees were at that point? Verse 6, "And the Pharisees went out immediately and began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." Now, I tell you, that tells you everything. That tells you exactly the kind of heart that the religious leaders had. That's an illustration of a hard heart. No compassion for the man. When the man's hand is healed, they want to kill the man who did it. They want to kill Christ because he did that. I want to give you another example. And as I'm giving you these examples, I want you to think about who has the hard heart. And who has the hard heart are the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Turn to John 5. John 5, verse 1. John 5, verse 1 is about another healing. This is a healing at Bethsaida. And in verse 1, we're told, "And after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethsaida, having four porticoes. And in these lay a multitude of those who were sick and blind and lame and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever then first, after stirring up the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?'" What would you do if you were the man? Of course. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps in before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. So what happened? Jesus healed the man. No discussion at this point about the religious leaders, but watch verse 10. So the Jews, they were there. They were watching. Were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Can you imagine the response? I mean, what hard hearts these men had. No sensitivity at all. The calluses on their heart, if I can say it that way, must have been really hard, really thick. But he answered them, that is the man, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" Now, if you jump down to verse 14, you see what happens after Jesus finds the man later. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Now, there's an important principle in this verse. Side comment for a second. What this tells us is that sometimes the reason people are sick is because of sin. Here was a man who could not walk, and Jesus makes the point. He says, "Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Now, if you're ever looking for a scriptural proof that something bad can happen to you because of sin, maybe your life becomes so hectic, so challenging that it's more than you can handle, or you can add whatever it is you might want to add to that. God knows how to make you miserable due to sin. Verse 15, "And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason," now watch verse 16, "for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus." Why were the Jews persecuting Jesus? Because he healed a man on the Sabbath. And according to their rules, that was not something you were supposed to do. Talk about thick calluses on a heart. Here's another example of the religious leaders. Look at Matthew chapter 12. By the way, I'm taking these in chronological sequence. If you're wondering what I'm doing, I'm actually taking them in the order in which they occurred chronologically. You go to Matthew chapter 12, and you look at verse 14, you find this statement that tells us exactly what the Pharisees want to do at this point in time. We're told, "But the Pharisees went out and they conspired against him as to how they might destroy him." So this is like the third time now that we've seen that the religious leaders want to destroy Jesus. By the way, this all began about the second year of Jesus' ministry. The first year was relatively clean. By the time you get to the second year of Jesus' ministry, you start finding these statements that the Jews want to kill him, they want to destroy him, they want to persecute him. So they had this desire, this goal to kill him, to destroy him in the second year before he ever ended up actually being killed on a cross at the end of either the third or the fourth year, depending upon how you count the chronology, okay? Look all the way down now to verse 22. "And then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw, and the crowds were amazed. And we're saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Now, what happened? Well, Jesus heals this man. He was demon-possessed. The crowds are amazed. The people say, "This man, can't he be the son of David?" And the religious leaders, they can't stand that. There's no way they want the people to start following Christ. So what did they do? They say the miracle that he did was through the power of Satan. What do you think that they've just done? Well, look at what Jesus says. Jump all the way down to verse 30. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." This is called the unpardonable sin. And some people have asked, well, can you commit the unpardonable sin today? And the answer is yes. There are some who want to say that you can't commit the unpardonable sin because it only could have been committed back in the day of Christ. That's not what this says. The unpardonable sin is crediting the work that Jesus did by the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan. So if after you have heard what Jesus taught, if after you have seen what Jesus has done, and your conclusion is that Jesus didn't do this by the Holy Spirit, he did it by the work of Satan, that's unpardonable sin. You say, well, like, why is it unpardonable? I thought God always forgives sins. No, the message is that is the final verdict. The message is after you've seen everything, after you've come to full knowledge and your conclusion is Jesus did it by the power of Satan, like what more can we do to help bring you to faith? There isn't anything left. I mean, if after looking at all the evidence, your conclusion is that he did it by the work of Satan, I mean, like what can be done then to bring you to faith? And the answer is nothing. That's why it's unpardonable. Because it's the final decision on the part of the person. That's their conclusion. If you were to go to John chapter 7, you would find that the Jews are seeking to kill Jesus. You'd find that the people in verse 25 know that they want to kill him. In verses 28 and 32, you find out that the religious leaders send the officers off to arrest Jesus and bring him back. And when you look at verses 45 through 48, you find out that the officers are unsuccessful. They decide they don't want to do this. And what we discover in John chapter 7 is that they want to kill him now. They want to kill him. Those words are used. When you look at Luke chapter 13, you find out that the disciples are complaining. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Turn there if you would. Very interesting verse. You find the religious leaders are complaining. Be interesting to see what they're complaining about. We're told in verse 22, and he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, there's just a few who are being saved. What's their complaint? Very few are coming to faith. I mean, you'd think at this point that Jesus would have a massive following. Well, the disciples understand that that's not what is happening. Not a massive following at all. If you look at John chapter 11, verses 47 to 53, you find out that the Pharisees react to the fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead. Look at John 11, verse 53. In verse 53, we're told, and so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now that tells you what they wanted to do. If you look at John chapter 12, this now is after the triumphal entry. And I want you to pick it up in verse 37. Actually, let's take the last part of verse 36. Now, this is going to bring our study together, this passage we're looking at. So far, what we've seen is that the religious leaders, they want to kill Jesus. They have hard hearts. They're not sensitive. They're rejecting the message of Christ. They're rejecting Christ. In John chapter 12, verse 36, last part of it says, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. Have you ever thought if somebody could just see all the signs that Jesus did that they would believe? Religious leaders did. Look at what the verse says. He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing. It tells you that there's limitations to the concept of apologetics. Apologetics is good, but there are limitations. It can't clinch the deal. If you know what I'm saying. Verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who's believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. What the prophet of Isaiah did back then, is that he foretold what the response of the religious leaders would be. Now watch verse 39. This is important now. The next two verses are extremely important. Because now we're told what the results are. For this reason, they could not believe. Verse 38 just tells you that they didn't believe. And so you could really translate verse 39 as therefore they could not believe. And look what verse 40 says. He has blinded their eyes and he's hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and heal them. What's the message? Because they had rejected. Remember what the religious leaders did? The religious leaders had rejected and rejected and they wanted to kill him. And what we saw is that they concluded that every miracle that Jesus did was by the power of Satan. They just totally rejected him. And so Isaiah says they didn't believe. And then Isaiah says again, this is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. So God hardened their heart. You say, well, why did he do that? It's final judgment. They'd already rejected Christ. They'd already rejected Jesus. They'd already concluded what he did wasn't by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this is judicial judgment. I like the way Dr. McGee put it. He said, because they would not accept him, now they cannot accept him. I think that's a good statement. Because they would not accept him, now they could not accept him. Because God finalized their decision. God finalized their rejection of Christ. Verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him, spoke of Christ. Nevertheless, even many of the rulers believed. So there's the remnant. Go back to Romans chapter 11. We'll finish our study. Romans 11 says, and the rest were hardened. Why were the rest hardened? Because they'd already rejected. That's why. You see, this is not God deciding beforehand that they wouldn't believe. They had an opportunity to believe. And just like the religious leaders, when they come to a point of rejection, God just finalizes their rejection. He confirms it with hardened hearts that won't respond. That's what the point is. And verses 8 and 9 now are quotes from Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10. Psalm chapter 69, verses 22 and 23. Here are the prophecies. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them, and let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Well, that helps us, I think, understand what it means when Scripture says that God has hardened their hearts. It's the result of a rejection that has already occurred of Christ. And all it is a solidification of their decision. I was thinking about Christians. Did you know that there's a corollary principle, I think, for Christians as well? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, it tells us that we can commit a sin that's unto death. I believe that what that means is that Christians that commit a sin, maybe it's a habitual sin, and if you continue committing it, I believe that at some point, I mean, God's not going to deny you your salvation. You already have your salvation if you're a Christian. So if you're not responsive in doing what he wants you to do, 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 says it's a sin unto death. He'll take your home. Take your life. And I think as a Christian, we need to stop and realize that, yes, your salvation is secure. That's the testimony of the book of Romans and other parts of the New Testament. But I think it's also important to understand that God just won't put up with a sinning Christian forever. There will come a point where either you will go through a lot of very severe judgment, discipline, I should say. And if you continue, even through your discipline, But finally, he may just take you home. Just remove you. Because you're no longer of value to him in this life. You're no longer ministering for him as you should. And so he'll take you home. Kind of a sad warning, but our topic this morning is God's judicial judgment. Let me close with Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Good news. Let's pray.